Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We are continuing with our Sunday series, Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 52 in the series. We are in the chapter, Matthew 13, which follows, this is an obvious statement, chapter 12, but chapter 12 is a hinge chapter. It is the chapter in which the Jewish leadership have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They don't believe he's the Son of God. In fact, they accuse him of casting out demons in the power and name of Satan. Well, that's blasphemy, and that's what we call the unpardonable sin. It's the turning point, I think, for Israel. After all that time Jesus had spent, John the Baptist, the disciples, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they've rejected it. So now we go into chapter 13, which has been our text for the last few messages in this series. And Jesus begins to speak in parables, and he tells us why. We covered that in the previous message. And he starts with the mysteries of the kingdom parables. Now, there are a whole lot more parables in the New Testament, which we'll get to eventually as we go chronologically through the life of Christ. But the mysteries of the kingdom are about aspects of the kingdom that Jesus wants to teach us, the kingdom of heaven, originally teaching his 12 disciples and the crowds that were following who had become disciples. And he wants to give facets of the coming kingdom. He wants to explain the first four of those parables, how people will respond to the message, and what Satan will do to attack it. And then he wants to take it all the way out to the end of time, the end of our age, which probably isn't too far away for us. Now, for Jesus in the first century with his disciples, it still was, 2,000 plus years. But for us, we're probably near the end of the age, very likely. And these parables, in fact, we're going to look at the final two right now in this message. We looked at the first of the last three in the previous message. They're all about the end times. With that in view, I'm going to read for you our text. Our text for this message is actually verses 45 through 52. And although we covered verse 44 in the previous message, I'm going to back up and read that verse just for sake of context. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet or a fishing net that they would drag in the ocean, or in the sea in this case, that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." I really wonder if they had. Maybe they were well-meaning in their answer, but they probably didn't understand. They're very complicated, and we have the benefit of fully revealed scripture to help us. By the way, even if they did not understand at the point that Jesus gave these parables, keep in mind, what did Jesus do after his resurrection and before his ascension? What does the Bible tell us? He taught them about the kingdom. We're told that in the first few verses of the book of Acts. During those 40 days, he taught them much about the kingdom. So I think what Jesus did, now I'm reading into it, but he taught them something about the kingdom. We're told that we know. I'm thinking that he went back to some of these parables that are complicated and gave them more detail. That's just my surmising. We have the whole of Scripture now. And we can interpret based upon the whole of the Word of God. I've titled this message, Priceless Pearls. Do you know how pearls are formed? I offer this description from a website called The Pearl Source. www.thebiblecast.com. Pearls come from oysters and mussels. The process begins when a particle, or what is referred to as an irritant, another website calls it a parasite, gets inside the mollusk. So it's not always a grain of sand. It could be, but it could be something parasitic. This particle, in essence, functions as the nucleus of the pearl from a very early stage. So ladies, when you're wearing your pearls, you're wearing parasites that have been sugar-coated, all right? Just thought you'd like to know that. Once the irritant becomes trapped, the mollusk begins to coat it with nacre, N-A-C-R-E, as a defense mechanism. Nacre is a composite made mostly of aragonite that is strong and iridescent. The unique luster or glow of the pearls comes from this nacre. The mollusk coats the nucleus with thousands upon thousands of layers of nacre over time, and the pearl begins to slowly form. How long it takes for a pearl to form is dependent on the growth rate of the nacre. Most pearls typically take anywhere between 2 to 4 years to fully develop. Of course, well-formed natural pearls are considered magnificent gemstones. Many women wear pearl earrings or a pearl necklace. And depending on the quality and the amount of pearls strung together on a necklace, they can be quite expensive. And here's why. Natural pearls of high quality, suitable for fine jewelry, they're incredibly rare. For every 10,000 to 15,000 wild oysters that are fished from the sea, only one or two will yield a pearl. The most expensive pearl in the world, called La Peregrina, was discovered more than 500 years ago and was part of the crown jewels of Spain for more than 250 years. Then a British duke purchased it, kept it in his British family collection for over 100 years. In 1969, that pearl was purchased by the actor Richard Burton for his wife at the time, Elizabeth Taylor. And he paid $69,000 for it in 1969. After Liz Taylor's death, the pearl, along with its magnificent setting, was sold at Christie's auction for $11.8 million. No kidding. Another famous pearl, called the Big Pink, as it's called this because of its coloration, is one of the largest and finest pearls in the world, weighing in at a whopping 470 carats. It's valued at $4.7 million, one pearl. Well, you get the idea. We could go on and on with this. Pearls of great quality, they're extremely valuable. And they've been prized for thousands of years, even in ancient cultures like Egypt and Rome. In fact, as we see here in our text, 2,000 years ago, Jesus spoke of the pearl of great price in a parable. Well, look again with me at verse number 45. Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." The merchant in this parable is likely the same as the man in the previous parable, and I believe it's Jesus Christ. Selling all that he has, once again, in this parable as in the previous, signifies his redemptive death on the cross. What a great price. The events of this parable occur after Christ's redemption on Calvary, not concurrent with it. That's important to understand, because I believe it's about the end times. In the parable of the hidden treasure, the purchase takes place chronologically much later in the tribulation when Jesus redeems the earth on the basis of his redemptive work on Calvary. We saw that in this morning's message. So Jesus died and paid the price to purchase the field, which is the world. And then later on, we find the details of the parable of the hidden treasure when he hides Israel and then reveals it in the end. Well, here the purchase is also chronologically later, long after his finished work on Calvary. Now that leads us to the question, what is the pearl of great price that Christ purchases after he has paid the redemptive price, but is based on his redemption? What is the pearl? Well, as we shall see, he purchases the pearl at the same time as he purchases the field. When he purchases the whole world, he also purchases the pearl. But rather than Israel being the focus of this parable, as in the previous parable, the church of Jesus Christ, I believe, is the pearl. Now, how do we support that? Well, keep in mind that pearls are the product of shellfish, oysters in particular, which were considered unclean in the dietary restrictions under the Mosaic law. Furthermore, pearls are found in the sea, which in the scriptures is a metaphor for Gentile nations. Thus, the pearl would be an inappropriate image to describe the nation of Israel, but it would be apropos as symbolizing the church. More specifically, the pearl represents, I believe, the bride of Christ, the subset of the church that is found faithful at the judgment seat. Now, how can we arrive at that conclusion? Well, we must remember that these parables, the mysteries of the kingdom parables, are not about the gospel of grace, and the matter of saved people being given eternal life. These parables are about the word of the kingdom and how people, saints, are going to respond to this message. It would be inconsistent with the sequence of parables in this chapter if the pearl were to represent all saints, regardless of obedience and fruitfulness. No, in the context, it seems, the pearl of great price must represent those faithful, fruit-bearing saints who are found worthy at the judgment seat of Christ, who will become Christ's bride and co-regent. They are the sons unto glory, the mature firstborn inheritors of the kingdom of the heavens. Now I'm going to quote for you from Arlen Chitwood's book, The Mysteries of the Kingdom. And by the way, Arlen Chitwood is a commentator whom I respect, who takes a position like we do on the kingdom of heaven. He's now in his mid to late 80s. I've met him. Fine man, sharp. He's a brilliant scholar. I really appreciate his stuff, his material. Here's what Arlen Chitwood says. These two parables are drawn from a somewhat simple type in the Old Testament, a type set forth in the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. In the fourth chapter of Ruth, Boaz is seen redeeming a forfeited inheritance, that's the property that had previously belonged to Ruth's former husband, with Ruth becoming his wife through the redemptive act. And this chapter in the book of Ruth relates the complete story of events seen relative to purchases in the parables of the treasure and the pearl, along with that scene in Revelation chapters 5 through 19. Did you catch what Arlen Chitwood is saying? Just as Boaz redeems Ruth's family property and marries Ruth as part of his redemptive act, so Jesus will redeem the earth, taking title deed so that Israel can be restored as the wife of Jehovah and set to rule over the nations on earth in the Messianic kingdom. And through this redemptive act, he will also marry his bride, the sons unto glory, who have been found worthy to rule together with him in the heavenly realm of the kingdom. What a picture. Now, if Chitwood's right, and I personally think he is, then the book of Ruth is not just a random story, nor is it merely about Jesus being the kinsman redeemer, but it points to something even grander than all of that and ties together with the stories, the parables that Jesus shared in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. If you disagree with the interpretation I have given for these parables, that's fine, but what would you suggest as an alternative? What's the hidden treasure? What's the pearl of great price? Remember, it's important not to gospelize this passage and suggest that it's referring to saved versus unsaved, as some have concluded. That would be taking the passage out of its word of the kingdom context. Perhaps a simpler interpretation, if you prefer that, would go something like this. You as a child of God, after discovering the word of the kingdom, diligently seek after it as if it were a pearl of great price, so that you can be one of God's chosen sons unto glory, and he may value you like a priceless pearl. So you forsake all to follow Jesus despite the great cost. Of course, the cost is, and it's a high cost, dying to self, taking up your cross, following him wherever he leads. Spiritually speaking, you become like a seed going into the ground and dying so that you can sprout and bear much fruit. You value a good verdict at the judgment seat of Christ more than anything else that life can offer. It's precious to you, like an incredibly valuable pearl. And like a pearl, it requires a lifetime of enduring pain and sacrifice and facing trials and joyfulness for Jesus' sake. Well, if that simpler version resonates with you, then take that approach. But I think the more complicated version that we explained a moment ago is more suitable to the parable and its context. We come now to the final parable in this chapter, the last of the seven mysteries of the kingdom parables. I'm going to read it again, just so it's fresh in our minds. Verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, I call this the parable of the fishing net. Like the previous parable, it takes matters out to the very end of the age. Again, we must keep in mind that the kingdom of heaven is in view. Verse 47 indicates that. Kingdom of heaven is like. Specifically, it's the proffered kingdom and the response to the offer. As seen in the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, Jesus first offered the kingdom of heaven to Israel. But when Israel rejected it, Jesus took it from that nation and he gave it to the church. I believe in the parable of the fishing net, we find the response of the church to Christ's kingdom offer. The net is a fishing net that is thrown into the sea. It's dragged along for some time in the sea, and then all the fish that are caught in the net are hauled back to shore, and there the fishermen do the sorting. Keep this one, throw that one back. Well, clearly, because of the picture used, all those in the net are believers. Typically, this is explained as, well, these are unbelievers who are thrown back into the sea. Now, wait a minute. Think that through. I would say all those in the net are believers. They have been caught out of the sea, which represents Gentiles. They are now part of the church, an entity that is distinct from Israel and from the Gentile world. The focus is not on the catching, but on the sorting. So the emphasis is not on salvation per se, but on responses to the kingdom offer. That's the whole context of Matthew 13. The word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Notice at the end of verse 47, there are gathered of every kind. I believe this is very likely a reference to the parable of the four soils, which started the series of seven parables, the four different responses to the kingdom of the heavens offer. You remember that parable? Some didn't respond at all. Some responded with joy and then wilted later on, either because they were persecuted or because they got caught up with worldly things. It was only one little group that not only responded positively, but kept going and bearing fruit. Well, the fish in the net appear to be of those four types. According to verse 48, the catch is sorted into good and bad. It says gathered some, they gathered in the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Do you know those same words are used in 2 Corinthians 5:10 of believers? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You say, what are good or bad with respect to Christians? Well, the good are the just, in verse 49, a word that simply means righteous, those who live righteously. Since all those in the net are already believers, the word righteous cannot be referring to positional or imputed righteousness. In this context, it must be referring to practical righteousness, their behavior. In other words, these just ones, these righteous ones, are fruit-bearing saints. The bad are called wicked in verse 49, and the Greek word simply means lawless. Their behavior as saints has not been righteous. It's been lawless. It's been licentious. Do you know any saints like that? There was a period of time in my life many years ago when I was lawless in my heart toward the things of the Lord. But I was a believer. There was no doubt about that. Many believers live their whole lives like that. Sad to say. Their behavior is not righteous. They live how they want. These are carnal saints that do not take the kingdom offer of Jesus seriously. Well, now the interpretation of verse 49. I'll read it again. So it will be at the end of the age. Notice that word. The end of our age is the idea. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The angels come at the end of the age to separate these believers into two categories, I believe, after they have met with Jesus at the judgment seat. The bad, who are the wicked or lawless, and the good, who are the just or the righteous. At the end of this age, the angels come to separate them into the good and bad, and even the bad ones are believers. Notice in like manner as the parable of the wheat and the tares, that this judgment happens at the same time for both good and bad. Now that's important, because what that means is that this cannot refer to saved and lost, because the scriptures are very clear that lost folks are judged after the next stage, after the millennial age, which is 1,000 years after this sorting out occurs. They're just left in the grave. Nothing happens to them until after the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years later. So even these bad ones are believers. But notice the disposition of the bad. They are thrown away, verse 48 says. And it literally means in the Greek, cast out. Now think with me. From what we know from the whole of our studies of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, this is undoubtedly a reference to the outer darkness. The darkness outside of Christ's bright heavenly ruling realm. The darkness outside is the earthly realm of the kingdom. Notice in verse 50 that they are judged by being cast into the furnace of fire. This is not a reference to hell. It's not a reference to the lake of fire, despite popular interpretations. It's very much most likely a reference to the judgment seat fires, as in the parable of the wheat and the tares. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. 1 Corinthians 3 is a passage for believers about the judgment seat. And they say, well, he does say furnace of fire. Well, remember, parables are metaphors. So the fiery furnace is a metaphor in the same manner as Jesus used Gehenna as a metaphor for temporal judgment with the Jewish leadership. So don't let the term furnace of fire deter you from interpreting this parable correctly. If this were hell, Jesus would have said hell or lake of fire. He doesn't go into that kind of detail. The bottom line is that these saved folks are left outside of the New Jerusalem. They're not given the opportunity to dwell with Christ and rule with him in the millennial kingdom. And why is that? Well, because they've rejected his kingdom offer. to repent of their sins, to bear fruit for the glory of the Lord. And when they receive their verdict at the Bema, they will wail and gnash their teeth, which is an oriental way of expressing grief and sorrow. Can't you imagine some believer who has heard these truths and stand before Jesus, but they didn't live these truths? And Jesus says, I gave you every opportunity. I sent you to a church where the pastor even preached these things. How come you didn't live them? To the darkness outside, I don't know you. You're not going to be part of my ruling headquarters, the New Jerusalem. Oh, Lord, why didn't I live for you? Ah, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Oh. What a tragic thing. Crying out loud, regretting, grinding their teeth, so to speak. Jesus closes this chapter and these seven parables then with verse 52. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Here's a paraphrase. Those who are teachable and learn the word of the kingdom are like a homeowner who can bring out of his storeroom old treasures and even new treasures. What are things old and new? I believe in the context here, the old things are truths that have already been understood and embraced by the student of the word. But the new things are truths that were not previously understood or known. The student is learning something fresh and new and vibrant from the scriptures. Do you know that all of your Christian life ought to be characterized by this old and new? There should be things in your repertoire, if you will, from your past, your collective knowledge, your Bible knowledge, that you say, oh, I know that. Not that it's old hat, don't get that idea, but it's like, okay, I know that. That's in my mental filing cabinet of things I've learned over the years about the Lord. But if you are truly walking with the Lord, if you are truly in the Word of God, there ought to always be new things cropping up that you're learning. Vibrant things. And that ought to thrill your soul. You know why? Because the Word of God is like a mine. And there are gems and nuggets buried deep in the mine that are yours if you will do the digging. Those who are not open to the word of the kingdom teaching, who refuse it or resist it, they essentially live in a box. And the box is all they know. When we drive home after being out somewhere, and this will happen again today, we see in our street, our road, cages on the front lawns of properties where dogs spend their entire lifetime. I think that's sad. Other dogs are maybe not in a cage, but some of the homeowners have them chained up to the same chain all the time. They're never apart from the chain. They're always within about 15 or 20 feet of their little doghouse. That's all they know. We see that all the time, and I feel for these dogs. But you know, some Christians kind of live like that of their own choosing. They have their little box, their little cage that they're comfortable with, and the box is all they know. They never venture out. In fact, they get scared to venture out and study the scriptures and learn new things. Their storeroom does not have old and new treasures, only old stuff. They may have a lot of old stuff, but it's all old. There's nothing new or vibrant. And so they're narrow in their thinking. And I find that they're usually quite resistant to something new from God's word. By the way, let me throw in this parenthesis. There is no new truth. It's truth that's been around for 2 millennia, at least, in the New Testament. But we don't always see it. And so I believe this verse is teaching that those who receive the word of the kingdom will always be discovering something new, something fresh from God's word that they had never seen before. And I got to tell you, that's my experience. And that's not a bragging comment. It's just, wow, I'm stunned. I have embraced the word of the kingdom. Praise be to God. He opened my eyes. That's of him. But while I'm learning new stuff every day, every week, it never gets old. There's always something fresh. Man, that's exciting. Now, I close with a lengthy quote from the commentator I quoted earlier, Arlen Chitwood, from the same book, The Mysteries of the Kingdom. He said, the word of the kingdom, the message surrounding the kingdom of the heavens, is the central message of the New Testament. And with that, I 100% agree. He goes on to say, whether studying the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, or the book of Revelation, an individual will be studying scriptures dealing centrally with a message pertaining to the kingdom. He goes on to say, the person understanding this message will possess a proper foundation to build upon as he studies different parts of the New Testament. However, if this message is not understood, the converse of the preceding will be true. That person will possess an improper foundation to build upon, and his studies throughout any part of the New Testament will accordingly be adversely affected. How true, how true, how true. And that's why people who are maybe very close to us in our general belief system, conservative, dispensational, fundamental, they can be like this. They just keep building and building and building their teaching upon a foundation that's not the right foundation. I know, I was in that for so many years. Ah, but when you see you're on the wrong foundation and the foundation gets fixed, things open up. Here's the last part of Chitwood's comment. This is why an individual instructed in the word of the kingdom can be likened to a householder in the text. He now possesses a key to the scriptures, a key which will open numerous passages of scripture to his understanding, passages which otherwise would have remained closed. And haven't the book of Hebrews, the book of James, the epistles of 1 John, haven't these passages opened up to us because we have a new key? And it just unlocks the meanings of passages. Wow, thank you, Lord. Now don't miss this. Understanding the word of the kingdom is key to understanding the whole of the Bible. No wonder Satan is working so hard to keep children of God blinded from this truth, to keep them from becoming sons unto glory. May that not be the case with you, dear folks. I trust that you are all becoming priceless pearls. Let's bow in prayer.